So this talk is about my favorite, Sleazebag. It's the toughest parable, I think, in the Bible. It's a parable. You know why? Because it's embarrassing to Christians. Because this parable condones dishonest behavior. This is my kind of parable, actually. And Jesus praises this dishonest guy in verse 8. It's chapter 16, by the way, verses 1 to 13. We're going to look at chapter 16 of Luke. Sorry, Luke 16. Forgot what book we're in. And in verse 8, Jesus says he loves the guy. Besides general love, he really likes this guy. Probably the guy is the most unattractive guy in the whole Bible. And Jesus is going to turn the unattractive guy into a beautiful guy. And that's the specialty of Jesus. Some people say that the guy is most like an investment banker, finance guy, stock trader on Wall Street. I would agree, because back in the day, and when I was you guys' age, I worked on Wall Street for a firm called Goldman Sachs. Fresh after graduating with an MBA from Stanford Business School, I stayed there 5 years, and I can relate to sleazy guys, because my firm actually looked for guys who did not look sleazy on the surface, but deep down they were really sleazy, because they knew how to take advantage of situations, and they knew how to take other people's money and use it for themselves. They knew how to take care of their own futures and to benefit the firm in the process. That's why I got hired by them. So, before we start, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of speaking to these guys. I just pray for help. This thing could go either way. This thing could go wrong. But Lord, if you're in this talk, it'll be a good one. It'll help them. Please, Lord, you gotta help. And it's your Bible. It's your story. It's your guy. And we want to be we want to be like that. But again, not like that. But we want to just get gold out of this story, and it's up to you to help. It's all dedicated to you for your glory, for your purposes, this whole retreat, all of us being here. Pray for that in Jesus' name, amen. So here's a story. We got a situation like Downton Abbey. British people, rich people, they got a lot of land. I mean, they got beaucoup land, as you say, in Paris. And they just carve off pieces every once in a while to let tenants come in and do sharecropping. They call it sharecropping in the States, where you work the North 40, for example, and in return for working the land, you get to park there and have a little house there and work it. You cut out like 20% of your crop and you give it to these aristocrats. And the aristocrats, they don't do anything. I mean, they go to balls. They do some fox hunting. They do some charity work. And then they're in these Jane Austen novels. But they don't do anything. Because everything's run by a manager. So this is like this guy in this parable. He's like one of those guys. He takes care of everything. He decides how to write up the agreement for these sharecroppers to have parts of the land. He just parcels out all the land. He gets everything to work. He helps sell the crop. He puts the money in the bank, and he keeps all the books. He just runs everything. The families, they don't really do anything. It's all up to the steward. And so you can imagine this guy with all that money going on, with all the action. It's difficult, you know, not to just cook the books a little bit, put some money in his pocket. He gets caught doing that by the master, and the master says, you're fired. Just turn it in. And of course, he's an aristocratic Brit. He's not going to tell everybody. He just lets the guy turn it in and go away. And the guy says, now what am I going to do? I am too proud to beg, and I'm too weak to dig. What am I going to do? And all of a sudden, I don't know if the sound came on, but it did sound like a ding. He got an idea. And so he does something weird. He just calls everybody in. I don't know how many of them were working the land, maybe 30 or 25 people. Called everyone in, and he says, how much do you owe? Well, I'm signed up to give you 100 bushels of wheat. He says, make it 50. I'm signed up to give you 100 barrels of oil, make it 80. So he cuts everybody's bill. And everybody's Christmas. I mean, this is great. Everybody's celebrating, and they're happy. And the boss walking around, one of the aristocratic guys that owned the land, he's walking around, and people are coming up and hugging him. What? Get off me. Everybody is so happy. They're kissing him, and thank you. And he goes, what is going on? He runs back. He opens the door where the steward is, and he sees the guy in the corner, little weasely little guy going, hey, hi, boss, you know. It's like Robert De Niro. I forgot the movie. He goes, you. And when you think about it, he's only got two choices. He can either say, time out, hold on, no. This guy's been fired. When did he cut your bill down? He cut your bill Friday at 2:30. He got fired on Thursday at 10 o'clock in the morning. It's illegal. He can go around and telling the whole village, no. And everybody's going, What turned into great joy. Everybody gets this very, very disappointing. And the guy, and that landowner, he's just been snookered, you know, because he's locked in. He's got to eat that because everybody's happy, and he just cannot reverse that. And the steward knew that. So Jesus says, I just love this guy. You know what? I wish you Christians can learn from this non-Christian sleazebag, because I like what this guy did. So that's why it's been an embarrassment. So there's all kinds of philosophies and theories on how to explain this thing. So I thought I would just add one more theory on how to explain my favorite sleazebag. Let's pray. Did I pray already?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. Let's not pray then. Gee, my memory.
You can't pray too much.
Yeah. Anyway. So after 8 and 9 is the conclusion of this passage. Anyway, do we have the passage? Yeah, so if I were to outline this passage here, 1 and 4 would be the situation. The solution where he gets this idea of what to do is 5 to 7. And I think the punchline comes in 8 and 9. I call it a strange lesson. I don't know what to do with what do you do with 10, 11, and 12? Is that part of this parable, do you think? 10, 11, and 12? It's part of the parable. Some people don't consider it, but to work that in, I know I see Lance Gowan there. He's nodding his head. So you put in 10, 11, and 12 opens this whole parable up. And I think you probably should throw in 13, too. I don't know. But 10, 11, 12, 13. So, in the 1 and 4 situation, we got a sharecropping situation. You think Downton Abbey? Stuart, the property manager, gets caught. He's got an idea. The solution is that the contract, he goes around lowering the bills on everybody. The master gets snookered, And his plan is to crash in everybody's house after he gets laid off. And the lesson is 8 and 9. And the substance, which I think opens this up, and we're going to spend a lot of our time in, is 10, 11, 12, and maybe 13. So let's take a look at the situation first. Do I have the situation up here? Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed, too ashamed to beg." And so as I said, at the television show, I don't think many of you saw it, but Downton Abbey show this. It's a practice in Edwardian England where farmers and their families live out on the land and they work the fields in exchange for a percentage of the crops. So you hire an estate manager, he runs everything, arranges the leases, collects the IOUs, sells the crops on the market, puts the money in the bank. So, as I said, the manager, when he gets his idea, he does not reflect on how he can get his job back. You know, you would think he's got a scheme to get his job back, but no, all of his energy is focused on the future, and I think that's one of the clues to why Jesus likes this guy. That's what we're going to talk about. So in the solution, which is 5 to 7, he says, "I know what I should do. When I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he said, and he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another guy, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. That's the solution. So basically, he meets one-on-one privately with each one of the sharecroppers. And he changes their contractual obligation. 100 goes to 50, 100 of wheat go to 80. And notice the cadence in verse 6. It's all surreptitious. "Take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. And those reductions are worth about 500 denarii apiece. Key here is the word of his dismissal is not out yet. The landlord, the Englishman, is a noble guy. And everybody thinks he's still authorized to do this. Nobody knows he's fired. And he's probably taking credit with the villagers. He's probably hinting, "You know, I talked to the master, and he thinks you really do a good job. And it was not easy, but I got him to reduce the bill." Sleep bake for you. You know, just any angle to just get any kind of credit for yourself. No money is changing hands. These bills only come due after the harvest. So he's hesitant, but he comes up with this great idea. Now, the turn of events is very sudden and therefore a huge impact to the little village. The whole village down the road from the castle where the British family lived, that's all the people that work the property. And the thing hits the village, and it is jubilation, rejoicing, celebration. Christmas comes early. And the master hears the rejoicing, goes running out. What's up? He finds out he is snookered. He's trapped. Because the whole village is rejoicing, and he cannot turn that around. So the master has two choices, as I said, and he's snookered. So the plan, which it says there, the plan there is that he's going to crash in these people's homes. I think it says that. In fact, let's see the strange conclusion here. And his master praised the unrighteous steward. These are the two problem verses, 8 and 9. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. What does that mean? That's what the whole parable means. So I think 8 and 9 is why the parable is embarrassing for the Christians. Because the master praises a sleazebag because he's acted shrewdly. In fact, the point is, non-Christians are more shrewd in their dealings with people than Christians are. Command to make friends for yourself is using unrighteous mammon so that in the next life, they will welcome you into homes. This is where I think I should be going. It's an eternal perspective thing. And the command is, make friends for yourself with the use of unrighteous money. How much of your personal wealth is unrighteous? I don't know. It's a private thing. But I guess you take that unrighteous part of it. And so that in the next life, they can welcome you when you get to heaven. So let's start some analysis. Okay. The master in the story is Jesus. And he's just telling a story to illustrate his point. The point is, I wish Christians would stop being such goody-goodies and learn some pointers from sleazebags like me or other business people. Now, I don't know how to phrase that correctly. I shouldn't be saying Christians are goody-goodies, but I can't get my hands around how to actually figure this out, because there's something about Christians that's a little weak. And he wants us to pick up something about non-Christians that would make God happy. And the only thing we can figure out that what God wants is he wants us to be shrewd. Now, the Chinese know about things, a little bit about being shrewd. We know how to make money, and we know how to find every angle that we can get to make some money and get some kind of advantage for us. And we know how to take example. I mean, even the wives, we call these ladies dragon ladies. They can get their kids in the best colleges, to get their kids in the, you know, to interviewed, and they come from Hong Kong to the States, and it's just amazing. These ladies, they call dragon ladies, that's their nickname, and they just know how to push their kids to get every advantage they can get. I'm in a similar situation. I have an autistic kid. He's 47. His name is David, and I'm in a pickle when I catch him stealing cookies. I've been watching. He is getting really smart and shrewd. The way he can manage to swipe these cookies. I don't know what to do, to punish him or to praise him. But this is really intelligent, David. I love it. But you're not supposed to steal cookies. I'm in a pickle myself. But this is, I think, an example of that. Our Father, Heavenly Father, loves it when his children know how to take care of their future. So I boiled it down there. That's sort of my main point. Our Heavenly Father loves it when his children, us, we know how to take care of our futures. This parable is going to tell you how to do it. Definition of a steward: using other people's money to lay up for your own future. Danny DeVito's got a movie called Other People's Money. It's a great movie. And that just reminds me of the guy, kind of guy that tells Christians, get next to Danny DeVito and figure out how to do this stuff. Key verse here, make friends for yourself by the means of unrighteous mammon. This is a conclusion. This is the takeaway lesson. This is a command. Now, let's go to the substance here. And we don't know 100%. I didn't know right away whether this had anything to do with the parable. We start reading it. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I think there's three key questions that we got to answer to kind of open up these verses at the back end of the parable. 10, 11, 12. Three questions. Number one, why does Jesus praise the steward? How can Jesus like a sleazebag? Number two, what does it mean to be shrewd? And number three, what's the main takeaway for us? So, next slide is why praise the steward. Let's get them one by one. The reason is because the guy acted shrewdly. He's not praising dishonesty. He's praising the way he thinks. Now, this is an important parable because that should speak to non-Christians in the audience. We don't have any, but I'm going to say something very radical, and that is the most important thing that God desires is not that we be good. I mean, it's important, but it's not the most important thing that we be good. I mean, the Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags to God. And the good problem, that's been taken care of it by the cross of Jesus Christ. All our sins on the cross, past, present, and future, paid for by Jesus. I'm not sure being good is top priority for what God wants. I mean, he wants us to be good, but not as much as he wants us to be shrewd. The word shrewd in the Greek, phronimos, P-H-R-O, phronimos, is what he wants. And I define that again is knowing how to take care of your future. Being shrewd is transferring wealth from this life into the next life. When you do that, that's not easy. Being shrewd is using what does not belong to you to make friends for yourself and lay up for your future. I got a buddy here that's come from Boston, Paul Gyra, sitting there. And I used to love to ski, and he had a cabin right next to the Stowell Mountain ski lift. And somehow I weaseled my way in and asked if I could borrow it and use it. And old trusting Paul just gave me the key to his cabin at Stowe, Vermont. I made a lot of friends for myself. I is shrewd. The Bible told me to do that. And thank you, Paul. But anyway, Paul never used it. He's out in Abu Dhabi and Dubai and doing business. I'm taking care of his cabin in Stowe, Vermont. We cleaned it up every time. Being shrewd is using all that we have been entrusted with to make friends for ourselves in the next life so that we will be welcome into their home. We're trying to get there of what this is doing, what we're doing here. People think Christianity is for dumb people, for weak people. Instead, it's for smart people and shrewd people. People think Christianity is for people who are socially weak, people with no friends, need to join a church to have a life. Instead, it's for people who have experienced the love of God through Jesus Christ. People that don't have that, those are the ones that become loners. It's Christians that have friends and community, strong families, lots of friends. People think you become a Christian, you'll lose your freedom in life and be chained by a bunch of rules and regulations. Instead, if you become a Christian, you actually gain freedom because you get the power to break those chains of your sin. Let's look at this substance here. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in very little thing is unrighteous also in much. I didn't see any connection between these four verses and verse 9. 8 and 9, I said, was the problem verses. Starting 10, 11, 12, I didn't know if it was connected. But there's a rhythm there. He's faithful in a very little thing, faithful in much. Unrighteous little thing, unrighteous much. If you have been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who's going to trust true riches to you? If you've been not faithful in the use of which is another, who's going to trust you with what you're own? You can make a table out of that. Make a table. You can feel the rhythm. There you go. Look at this. We call this table the use of mammon. So we got the verse column here. And if you are faithful or if you're not faithful with worldly money, then you will be eternal something. That's the table. So you take these verses and you stick them into this table. 10a. If you are faithful in a little thing, you're going to be faithful in much. 10b. If you're unrighteous in a little thing, you're unrighteous in much. Just line this stuff up. And as you line it up, then read it this way. And you can see the relationship. Read it vertically. What's verse 10 say here? Verse 10. Yeah. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful in much. Who is unrighteous for a little thing. So instead of saying unfaithful, if you're not faithful, they just call you unrighteous. So, interesting. Very little thing, unrighteous and much. And then we got verse 11. How does verse 11 go? Verse 11 says this. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust true riches to you? So you got, if you're not faithful in unrighteous wealth, then will you be faithful with true riches? So it's about faithfulness. We got faithful all the way up and down here. Worldly wealth is called little. What is a little thing? You know what God thinks is a little thing? It's all the money we have in this life. That's a little thing. Ooh. Okay, so money in this life becomes a test. And he calls little thing unrighteous wealth. Well, how much of your net worth is unrighteous wealth? Oh, never mind, that's too convicting. I think maybe it's probably all of us unrighteous. I don't know. Then you will be faithful here. Then you're going to be faithful over here. Now, I labeled the stuff over here eternal stuff. Because we're going from this life to the next life. And this parable is about feathering your nest for the next life. This parable is preparing for eternity. This is what Walt talks about. A parable of what Walt talks about, how to prepare for eternity. By the way, in Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life, it's about preparing for eternity, too. He copied from Walt. So, listen, how about 12? What else we got? Where does 12 go? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who's going to give you that which is your own? We got the same faithful, not faithful. Worldly wealth, which God calls little things, is really His money. All the money that we have belongs to God. The whole portfolio, your talents, your good looks, your inheritance, your cash, all of it belongs to God. We think everything we have on this life belongs to us, and everything we get in the next life belongs to God. See, really the opposite. It's the opposite. And so that's where we get your own. So it's in a parable where we can say that what we have is another person's wealth. He didn't say everything you have is mine. He just said in a parable in verse 12, 16, Luke chapter 16, verse 12, if you're faithful in another person's wealth, that's God's money. Then you'll be faithful in your own riches. This thing is setting up to be a massive test. And it's with the worst trial I can even think of. It's evaluating how you use your money. And it's got implications for the future. That is terrible because I grew up poor. All my life, money has been the most important thing to me. Chinese, can't help it. And God is going to use and evaluate my handling of money. So, where are we here? 1 Corinthians 4, 7, somebody, you guys talked about that. Trevor did. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast if you have not received it? It's another verse that supports everything we own belongs to God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All of this stuff, physical looks, mental intelligence, your height, what race you are, your gender, what kind of parents you had, time of history you were born into. Alex's testimony, he didn't have a big portfolio what he was born into. Too much is given, much is expected. Alex did a lot. Of course, God did intervene and right there in his room there. Now, the definition of faithful here has different applications in terms of who we're talking about. So we're trying to figure this out. When applied to God, faithfulness, there's a twofold emphasis. He is absolutely reliable, firmly constant, not given to fickleness. God is loyal to his covenant promises. He is a covenant-keeping God. That's faithfulness when it applies to God. Take faithfulness, apply it to man. Fulfilling responsibilities, performing duties steadfastly, dependable, doing things thoroughly, one who is true to his word, promise keeper, steady in allegiance, and reliable as a promise keeper. Now, when you apply faithful in this case, this parable, is fulfilling duties in the use of worldly wealth that belongs to another. Fulfilling duties in the use of money that belongs to another. Now, to gain perspective here, as I said, the little things versus the big things is riches on earth are the little things compared to true riches in heaven. Verse 11 and 12, when you use worldly wealth, which is not your own, you will determine how much wealth you'll get entrusted with in heaven, and that will be your own. Behavior on earth has implications. The best indicator of whether your heart belongs to God is how you handle your money. Everything in this life will not last. Again, Walt taught us the only things that go into eternity are human souls and the Word of God. Your money will not go into eternity. Rick Warren says the way to look at it is life's a test, or life's a trial. Life's a temporary thing. How you do on this test will determine what position you get in the real race, in real life, heaven. Rick Warren says life's a trust. The job of a steward is to take care of the master's stuff. God wants us to use his stuff to build his kingdom by making friends for yourself. So it's about transfer chutes, like in the book Narnia Tales. The Narnia magic wardrobe is to get stuff from this life into the next life. It reminds me of Marco Polo in China. That Italian guy got to China. He saw, whoa, things that they never saw in Europe. And he says to himself, man, how am I going to get this stuff out? Well, he stole spaghetti from us. We had spaghetti before the Italians had it. I mean, there's raviolis, all kinds of stuff Marco Polo stole. It was mostly food. That's a Chinese fable. Anyway, that's an example. Man, Marco Polo's in China, and he's seeing all kinds of stuff. He's thinking, how do I get this out of here? Take this back home. That's what we're doing here. So now the last verse. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now I think maybe 13 is connected to this parable because it's who you love. That verse sounds familiar, doesn't it? That verse is the last verse of another pericope. That pericope in Matthew 6. When I first met Walt, the front end of that pericope is 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth, rust, and thieves break in and steal it. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth, rust, and thieves break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Eye of the lamp of the body is bad, and your whole eye is clear, your body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, everything's going to be darkness. No one can serve two masters, either love the one. That's the lesson. Now, again, this is the focus. We spend a lot of time storing up treasures on earth. And look at how it's going to be debilitated, how it's going to be denigrated. Moth, rust, thieves. You know, why don't we spend some time doing this? And the way to do it is to use your money to make friends for the kingdom. And, you know, I've led a couple people to Christ. I think, according to this, that when I get to heaven, they may be there to welcome me in. And they're going to say, ye, because of you I got here, and thank you. And that is real meaningful satisfaction. That's why we should all do evangelism. We got to make it our absolute top priority. This whole room could be an army of evangelists. We are stealthy. We use our vocations as our pulpit. We're doing business with you, but we is up to no good. We want your soul. Everything we do for you, we want you for Jesus. So, again, what is a Christian anyway? Key concept here that holds the whole thing together is a part on that table that I had, being faithful in that which another's will determine if God will give you that which is your own. That's the key there. Being faithful in right there, in somebody else's money. That will lead to getting what's your own. Again, what does that look like? This is crazy. To take my money, hard-earned money, and to spend it on converting people to Christianity. Making friends. Everything you have in life is determined. Everything important that you have is determined by something outside your influence. Again, what country you're born in, how tall you are, what race you are, all that stuff. Everything that you care about, your intelligence, your family, all determined outside, all given to you. That's amazing. He hasn't done anything. Anything important was given to you by God. And as Walt said, God is a debtor to no man. He never asked you to do anything of a sacrificial nature without promising a payback reward. That's how you transfer money into the next life. You got to have faith to do this. You're going to pour money down some poverty hole or something, and you just hope that it's going to make some friends for the kingdom, and they're going to welcome you. So, again, I told you that story about that ski lodge at Stowe. Sorry, it's embarrassing for me to tell you that, Paul, but you shouldn't have given me that key. I mean, that's trusting too much. So, this parable is about money. Verse 14, just a little side note. Now, the Pharisees, they're listening, but these guys are lovers of money. They're listening to all this stuff. You got 14 saying this, that pulls all that stuff north of 14. It pulls 13 in. It pulls 10, 11, and 12. All of this belongs to the parable of the sleazebag because of verse 14. And it's about money. What to do with God's money. How to handle your money. Not to live in the lap of luxury. Not to think you're blessed. That's charismatic theology. I mean, you're blessed, but it's not the purpose of it. Not to make you proud of your achievements. You got to use it to lay up treasure for yourself in eternity. That's the purpose of money. God uses money to read our hearts. God uses money to read our level of faith. Again, I have not had enough faith to do this on a major basis, a purpose. I mean, my money's not big money, but to put big money into this, sacrificial money. That's where it takes faith. I think God uses our what we do with our money to get a reading, a quantitative number on how much faith we got. God uses money to determine our hope. What do we consider hope? Hope is defined as gain, always gain. You don't. It's always positive. You don't say, I hope this conference is lousy. I hope this date turns out to be ugly. I hope my kids turn out to be losers. I hope the value of my house goes down. Every hope is always gain, always positive. And it's always future. So my definition of hope is future gain. Future gain. Purpose of money, God uses it to determine our hope and our faith. I think we need to repent. Do you have a plan to lay up treasures for yourself? As a steward, you must have a plan. Don't be lazy. Don't be laissez-faire. Don't say it's going to all work out. We got to be shrewd. Think about what we're doing. Are we retired? We got nothing to do. Are we going on cruises? Are we going to cool our heels? I mean, you know, we got a plan for what we're going to do with this money. Not just the excess money. We're just going to use this. I'd like to get a couple buddies to work on this project. But I think it's too messy, but I'm sure there's guys in here that would like to chip in some money and use it for maximum mischief. Maximum mischief for the get souls. Why is eternal perspective essential for Christian sacrifice? Because hope motivates. Hope motivates. That's why hope about this future laying up for yourself, it's motivating. Work hard, you get ahead. Work hard, you make sacrifices, fulfill your dreams. Work hard, get a great body. You work hard, so you get a lot of work done. Hope for reasons. Hope reveals what you value. Gold medals, precious gems, money, degrees, the praise of men, playing to the crowd. That's how God reads your hope. Your hope is revealed by what you count as gain. Is it temporal or is it eternal? Nothing wrong again with gain. We're made in the image of God. God does nothing apart from his own gain. We're made that way. Your hope is revealed by what you count as gain. A sacrifice, definition of a sacrifice, is giving up what you love for what you love more. What you love versus what you love more. That's sacrifice bunt in baseball. You give up an out so you can get the guy in the scoring position. It's always about sacrificing something that's worth something. Otherwise, it's not worth anything. You can't call it a sacrifice to get something better. So the purpose of money is using our resources, wealth, talents, ability, time, possessions, position, power, influence. You do that, and for eternal things. Heaven, eternal things, for people to know and grow in Christ, to improve your character, your godliness. These are, 1 Peter talks about imperishable qualities. If you're talking about imperishable, we used to have outreaches in our home, and we had a house near Harvard and MIT. We used to have outreaches, free food. We came back from Hong Kong, and we were going to think about retiring? No way. We were investing in the future. At first, motivation was needed, but now we are thankful we did it because we got friends in China. We made friends. While they were in Boston, we fed them. And we go back and visit them. They open their homes. They welcome. But in a way, when we lead them to Christ, it's the same thing. Hospitality, safe place to ask questions about their faith. We used to go to China, back to China every year, and we just spent time looking the people up that we served while they were in Boston going to school. The three Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. Faith, invest God's money. That takes faith. Hope, for building rewards for yourself in eternity. And love, making friends for the kingdom. That's love. Again, the parable gives Christians the most problems of any other parable in the Bible, because it's downright embarrassing, because it looks like Jesus is condoning dishonest behavior. But this is not the main reason what this parable is about. We've got some faulty foundational thinkings that stop us from getting the real meaning of this parable. We're talking about things like you can be willful with God and still expect to go to heaven. Bad thinking. Things like the doctrine of grace negates the importance of obedience to God's laws. Bad thinking. Think the thought that God exists for us. He exists for our happiness and blessing. In fact, that's the opposite of what's true. We exist for Him. The value of this parable is that it causes us to realize that we cannot understand the parable because of these faulty thinking. We believe everything we have on earth belongs to us, while everything we have in heaven will belong to God. Well, the opposite is true. So we think it's okay to act like we're going to live forever. Science says that they're working on things so that the average baby born today can expect to live to 95 years old, and pretty soon they're working on ways for the average lifespan to go to 120, and soon it's going to be 150. And of course, they talk about it. Science is going to get it so that it's going to be possible to live forever. Bad thinking. The truth is, we are all fired. We have to turn in the books. No one in this room is not going to die. And some of us, like me, will leave this earth before most of you. Point is, because of the sin in this world, we are all fired. So we should not worry about preparing for our future life on this earth. It's faulty premises to think that we cannot prepare for our life in heaven. To think our future existence is totally, before eternity, is totally in the hands of God, no. Bad thinking. Our future existence in eternity is in our hands. Jerry, I was talking to Jerry Bangert. He's really passionate about this. I don't know how many times he says, I got to teach this. It's just as hard for the guys to get this. What you do in this life makes an apparent and appreciable difference for the next life. So, anyway, let me take some questions or comments. And my time. How much time we got?
We got time for some questions.
Okay. Oh, let me just make, here's some conclusions here. Sorry. What is the greatest moment in a baseball game? Who's got that answer? Greatest moment in the game of baseball. That's not a pan. Grand Slam is close, but not the greatest moment. We're getting there. It's the walk-off home run. The walk-off home run, the greatest moment in baseball. You know why? Because when they welcome you home, back to home plate, you come around, the whole team is waiting for you. What's the greatest moment for a Christian in the game of life? It's the walk-off home run. When you get to heaven, and they're going to welcome you when the roll is called up yonder. Sorry. I just got carried away. But you're right. I was off key. Yeah, that was good. That was good, Billy. Rick Warren says the purpose of life is to prepare for eternity. So, who's got a perfect score on that quiz? No? So far, nobody's ever had a perfect score. But anyway, I was pretty safe in making that promise. Any questions or comments?
If you took this to the extreme, then you would dump all your savings and spend it on evangelism. You wouldn't have any savings for retirement. What would you think about that?
I know, that's I'm actually thinking about that. I can't do it. But I am going to, on December 10th, I'm going to Tijuana. Not for what you guys think about going to Tijuana when we were in UCLA, nope. No, that place is a real hellhole. That is a dangerous place. And there's these kids keep getting dropped. Either the mom goes into prostitution, or the mom gets killed or something. There's like orphans all over that town. And there's a Christian orphanage that has come, and they are just buried in kids. No parents. And so I've been just, looking for things, and you start looking for things, it gets dropped on you. And so I got invited to go. I wanted to go with my wife. She goes, no way, Jose, are you nuts? That's the most dangerous town. My parents always told me, just don't go to Tijuana. That's, cause they used to live on the border in El Central, in Calexico. No way. But I'm the man of the house. I think we're going to go. Yeah, well, we'll see. But anyway, so that's one idea. I don't know. I'm just clumsy. We're trying to figure out how to do this. I don't know if I have enough faith. You give something sacrificially to God, and Walt says he will not let you do that without paying you back. You will get paid back in the next life. So, if I was God, I wouldn't have put it hidden in this chapter, in this parable of the sleaze bag. I'd make it more obvious, but he had to go do this work to find that little thing about to make this table this way so you can read it this way. Faithful in little things, then you'll be faithful in much. Yeah. Alex.
It was less of a question, more of like a little praise report regarding tithing and faith. I've been in financial situations where I didn't have much money, and I mean like taking the bus basically everywhere to work and everything like that. But I remember reading in Malachi, and God says, why do you rob me in this one thing? And it talks about tithing. And at the time, I was giving like 5% of my money, I think it was, but I just didn't want to give the full 10% because I wasn't going to be saving anything if I gave the full 10%. Like, I wouldn't be in the surplus for the month, you know? I'd just be barely breaking even. But God said, test me in this one thing. And I said, you know what, Lord? I'm going to test you. So I just started tithing 10%, even though I didn't have that much money. And I have this cousin that I've talked to maybe like 3 times in my life. He lives in California. And like a couple days later, after I sent that first tithe to church, he messages me out of nowhere, and he's like, hey, man, I just got this new job at this firm, and I was just praying the other day, and God really put it on my heart to send you money to pay for your tuition for college this semester. And so the moral of the story is, like, regarding his question back there, you know, what if we gave all our money for the kingdom and didn't save up for retirement? It just reminded me of the parable where Jesus said that the man went and built a bigger storehouse to store all of his stuff in, and then he died the next day. And all the stuff that he stored up was for someone else anyway. So, like, I don't think that we should, like, worry about it, or in your sense, you know, don't say that you don't have enough faith. Because I've seen God take care of it. And if you really give it to him and you have faith and you just let it go, like, you actually get to see God work more. So, for example, if you know that you have money coming in to pay your rent next month, it's not that God didn't provide it for you. But when you give of your money and you don't have enough, then God gets to show up in an amazing way to make up for the slack that you don't have. So I've seen him do that. I've been extremely poor, you know, growing up in poverty. And it just lets you see God move in ways that you don't normally see in America, especially when we have a surplus of money. So I don't know if that encourages anyone, but God will take care of it. Like, I've seen him do things that he doesn't know.
Dan, this kid's got potential.
No, it's all the Lord, but...
This kid's got potential.
Yeah, I just want to encourage anyone, like, according to your faith.
We always think it's little stuff, but we think what we got is little, and or even though it's a little thing, in many cases it's really big, and it's a big move, but from God's point of view, he's looking at us... really little stuff, you know. Are we think that tithing makes a big difference? Just remember, this thing is not about giving it to the church. You got to give it to make friends. You know, we're getting too literal here, but make friends with it. People. God's in the people business.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.